Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you that you would speak now through your word in the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So it was 2001, and I just started my freshman year at Moody Bible Institute, and I was through the roof with excitement. It had been 3 years since my release from prison, and to have the opportunity to study theology at one of the great Bible colleges in the heart of downtown Chicago, it seemed like a dream come true. It seemed like an affirmation of God's calling on my life and an affirmation that I was moving in the right direction. But halfway through my first term, something began to happen. You know, my enthusiasm and my zeal began to wilt under the realization of how much work I had to do. But I simply adjusted my focus and set reasonable expectations for how I was going to get the work done, and I carried on. But then I ran into another challenge. So not only was the work insurmountable, but it was hard, especially for a kid who never graduated high school. I mean, English composition and Greek grammar. I mean, it had me feeling like I was way out of my depths. And I felt so far behind academically that I simply gave up even before the term ended. I was super discouraged. And that discourage ushered me into a season of intense spiritual darkness. And this was my first time as a young Christian experiencing such a season of darkness where the reality of my circumstances didn't seem to match the promises of God in my life. I was feeling things that felt familiar, but things that I thought I had left at the foot of the cross: hopelessness, desperation, and abandonment. And I spent many nights on the 15th floor of my dorm room overlooking the Chicago skyline, asking God, "Lord, where are you?" Have you ever found yourself in such a season? A season so dark and cold that you couldn't see your way forward? And how do you find hope amid such darkness? How do you live with a longing and expectation that things will somehow get better? Here's what I learned in that season, is that in times of great spiritual adversity, what is needed most is perspective. Perspective, the ability to look beyond your circumstances to God and what is true of Him. And here's what I believe Psalm 126 teaches us. It teaches us to look back to God in tough times in order to move forward. Psalm 126 is one of the 15 Psalms of Ascent. It starts at the 120th Psalm and it goes all the way to the 134th chapter. It is often referred to as the Hebrew songbook because many believe that these were songs that were sung by the pilgrims as they made their way from surrounding towns to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And at first glance, the historical setting of this psalm appears to be the return of the Babylonian exile. This is the position I hold to. But the poet doesn't make any concrete historical connections to that time, so it could be used in any setting where God restored the fortunes of his people. There is a sense that this psalm, irrespective of the historical context, teaches us a universal truth, mainly that what was true of God then will be true of God now and will be true until his second coming. The seasons and circumstances of your life might change, but God doesn't. And so this psalm is pregnant with confidence in God because it triggers a memory of God's faithfulness to its people. It looks back to the past to give hope in the present. And this hope is what assures us of greater things to come. And it is this perspective that unleashes the joy that we read so much about in this psalm, a joy that is not circumstantial, but a joy that is living in the present moment, knowing that God is at work. This is the perspective of the psalmist. So the question is, well, how do we develop or cultivate this perspective? First, we have to learn to look back. Secondly, we pray in the present. And lastly, we anticipate the future. So let's look back. Verse 1. It reads that when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Now, 589 BC was probably one of the darkest periods in Israel's history, a day many would have preferred to be erased from the collective conscience of memory. It was the day that the Babylonians carried many of the Israelites off into exile. It was a day where joy had turned to sorrow, where peace had turned into grief. They were taken from their homes and uprooted from their communities and was forced to make a 500-mile trek from Jerusalem to Babylon. Imagine that. The first dream was more like a nightmare. It was a day so devastating that you have to ask yourself, man, is this really happening? Or am I dreaming? But at some point in their captivity, in their 70 years of captivity, they began to dream. They began to dream a different kind of dream, one that seemed to inspire hope, one that seemed that we can imagine that the exile people were dreaming of as they were in their captivity. They were dreaming of the Exodus. They were dreaming of the day that the earth trembled and the foundations of the mountains were shaken as the Lord reached down from on high to take hold of his captive people, to draw them out of deep waters and to rescue them from their powerful enemy. And at some point, they began to recall the words of the prophet Jeremiah, a word that God had spoken to them before their exile, a word that probably meant nothing to them then, but would give them hope and perspective in their captivity. Words like Jeremiah 30:10, I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile, and Jacob will again have peace. He will again have security, and no one will make him afraid, for I am with you and will save you. Well, how about these words for perspective? Jeremiah 31:3, for I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. I will rebuild you and you will be rebuilt. Then one day the word of the Lord came true. God brought back the captive ones of Zion. It was so amazing that it felt as though they were dreaming. It felt as though they were still in exile, longing for the day of their emancipation. But this time, it was real. You know, I remember when I was in prison, I would often look out of my window and see prisoners being released. And every time the prison gates would open, I would imagine myself walking through it. I had imagined myself walking through those gates for so long that when the day of my release finally came, it was like a dream. This is what the poet is describing. He's describing the day in which God set them free, when they were no longer dreaming, but their mouths were filled with laughter and their tongues with joyful shouting. And people all around them could see that God had done great things for them. He showed that he can still intervene in their lives. He once again displayed his power to change their circumstances and to make what seemed impossible come true. Christian, have you lost that perspective on what God can do? Because I'm sure at one point you had it. You would not be here today claiming to be a Christian if you didn't have faith. And you wouldn't have faith unless you had some kind of experience of God that led you to faith or reinforced the idea that the gospel is true. There was someone, or maybe many people in your life who showed you or showed you something of who God was. Maybe there was something that happened somewhere in your heart or in your head or in your emotions. What is that song? What is that story, that hymn of God's faithfulness that you rehearsed at one point in time in your life? What do you see in the rearview mirror that will give you the reassurance that when you're in over your head, that when you're walking through the fire, you will not be burned, or through the flood, that it will not overtake you? And that God is there to say, don't be afraid, my child, for I am with you. Can you look back in the past and gain that kind of perspective of God's redemptive mercy in your life? Does it bring you joy? Does it provide the help you need in order to push forward when life is hard? Well, it did for the psalmist. And it was that perspective that gave him the clarity of mind to do what we all should do when we find ourselves in tough seasons of life. We pray. Now, looking back at the first few verses, you kind of get the impression that the community's fortune had been restored. But then we get to verse 4, and it seems as if the psalmist is asking God for restoration in the present. Well, is there a tension here? Well, if this psalm has its historic roots in the Babylonian exile, then one can only imagine that their freedom from Babylon was only the first step in restoration. But once they got back to their land, they quickly realized that, whoa, there's a lot of work to be done here. There was plenty of social and physical and spiritual healing that was needed. Walls needed to be rebuilt and the temple restored. And so what does the psalmist do? He prays. He prays, Lord, restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev was a well-known wilderness south of Israel. I mean, not a place known for life to flourish. And ordinarily, it was an arid and barren place. But occasionally, heavy rains would fall on these networks of dry channels along the ground and would irrigate the desert. And suddenly, the wilderness would blossom with new life. This total transformation is what the psalmist is referring to. When God's grace comes in a miraculous reversal of one's fortune, from sickness to health, from captivity to freedom, from desperate need to overflowing with abundance. It is like the sudden explosion of life in the Negev that comes after the start of the autumn rains. And what is the result? It's restoration. And maybe that's your prayer in the season of your life. It's a prayer of restoration. Maybe it's a prayer for you. Or maybe it's a prayer for your marriage. Maybe it's a prayer for God to restore that friendship or that sibling relationship that ended abruptly. Well, that was my prayer at Moody. And that prayer of restoration is what restored my confidence in God and allowed me to finish my time there at the top of my game. Listen, the most important thing that you can do when you're in a season of difficulty is to pray, whatever the need may be, because you're praying to a God who is faithful and he hears the prayers of his people. He hears them when they cry out to him. You see, prayer is a thing that will sustain you through your spiritual winters. Prayers will keep the fire of faith burning in your heart, and it will release the warmth of God's grace in your life. And you will feel it, and it will give you the perspective that you need to carry on. And finally, we anticipate the future. You know, when Israel returned to the promised land, though their mouths were filled with laughter and their tongues with joy, they soon discovered that all of God's promises for the future were not being fulfilled in their lives. It quickly became apparent that leaving exile wasn't all that God had promised for them, because they still had to wrestle with the reality of sin and disobedience. They still had to live with the constant threat of the nations around them. There was still a longing for that messianic fulfillment. You see, going back to Jerusalem wasn't the eschatological promise that they had been hoping for. I mean, they were excited for what God had done, but they knew that there had to be something more. And we feel that, don't we? Even on the other side of the cross, or on the other side of our redemption and emancipation from exile, our hearts still tell us that there is something more. And that yearning and that yearning and that longing is what the writer of Ecclesiastes says is eternity that God has placed in our hearts. But we try to feel that longing with all sorts of things. And we say things like, well, if only I had this, or if only the right politician was in office, or if only God would answer this prayer, then all would be well and all would be sorted. God could give you everything you pray and ask for, but it would still not diminish that longing in your heart for eternity. And it's there. It's there so we don't lose hope in the present of the glorious future that God has promised to those who are in Christ. So while we're in the middle of what theologians call the already and the not yet, where we already possess salvation in Christ, but we do not yet enjoy its perfection and fullness, where we experience grace, but we do not yet experience glory. And so there is this sense that as long as we're on this side of eternity, that no single event or blessing of restoration will be enough to convince us that, man, this world is all there is. And so we find ourselves living with this tension where our greatest longings and desires and expectations will often be met with disappointment and even with tears. But what the poet tells us here is that the tears are okay. The tears are actually what produces joy in this passage. Verses 5 says, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. But wait, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, how is it possible for tears to produce joy? Well, I don't know how the writer of this psalm would have explained this, but for the Christian, this is only possible because of what Christ has done. Listen, Jesus is the proof that tears of sorrow can produce a harvest of joy. You see, it was the tears of the cross that bore the fruit of the resurrection. When he went out weeping, bearing his life for sowing, he came home with sheaves, bringing many sons to glory. Jesus, when he stood in our place and took our punishment, his weeping was the ultimate sowing in tears, which brought the ultimate harvest of joy. The joy that we will one day live in perfect union with him, where there will be no more sin, no more rebellion, no more wandering away from him. The joy of living with our glorified bodies in a new heaven and a new earth. The joy of having the hand of Jesus wiping away every tear from our eyes and hearing him say that the weeping is over, the pain is over, and death is no more. See, as Jesus endured the cross, this is what brought him joy, knowing that he will bring eternal life to all who would believe on his name. You know, some of you may be sowing in tears now, but notice both the hope and the realism in verse 6. It's the realism of the labor of the farmer. I mean, he still has to get up and sow the seed, and he may not want to, and it may be difficult for him to do so. But he sows in hope because of the future, because he knows that his weeping is not in vain. He knows that one day he will reap and will carry the sheaves with the Lord of the harvest. So my encouragement to you today is don't hold back your tears. Go, plant them, even when you don't feel like it. Cry on. Cry for the lost loved ones. Cry for that wayward child. Cry out to God for your city. Cry out to God for your nation. Cry out to God for your marriages and for all the broken relationships that you know. Cry out to God for the injustices that you see in places like Nigeria. Cry, because your tears are not wasted tears, but God sees them. And as Psalm 56:8 tells us, he stores them up in a bottle. And one day it will reap a harvest, either in this life or in the life to come. Never, ever lose this perspective of eternity in difficult times. As Christians, we can look back to the past to remember what God has done. But our hope is in the future. We are a people whose lives are shaped by a future hope. And we live with this confidence that what God started, he will complete. Look back. Pray in the present and anticipate the future. Amen.